So you'll remember, maybe, if you remember much from sermons after a few weeks have gone by. A few weeks ago on Reformation Sunday, we took a look at some false gospels that permeate the American culture, Western culture in which we live. And I pointed out that one of the most pernicious and dangerous of the false gospels circulating our culture these days would have to be the health wealth gospel, otherwise known as the prosperity gospel. Those that preach and teach this have this idea that we have a right to demand of God anything we want. We can name and claim whatever we think we need or want from God, and God will do it if we have enough faith. And of course, that's the safety net for these teachers. If you come to them and say, hey, I've been naming and claiming, confessing and possessing, blabbing and grabbing for years, and I ain't got nothing. What's wrong? I don't think you're telling me the truth. And they can very easily say to you, well, the problem is what? It's your faith. You don't have enough faith. It's interesting that most American Christians that I know, most of the people in my circle, I realize are not buying into all of this. They don't. They would recognize the main teachers of this false gospel and say, yeah, that doesn't ring true. I mean, the vast majority of Christians in the world today are poor in third world and developing nations. And throughout most of history, Christians have not been the wealthy, the powerful. So most of us aren't so easily fooled. However, I have seen, even in our circles, even in my own heart sometimes, that I have this idea that God, once I come to faith in Christ, once I'm living my life for Christ and encouraging my family and friends to do so, that God will then protect me from all harm. And that he will meet, yeah, not my extravagant, you know, Mercedes-Benz stuff, but minivan dreams he'll make come true. He will provide me. I won't ever be in need or all of my needs and desires, and I certainly won't come to any significant harm. But you know, of course, that that's not true. And yes, we know that we can trust God's protection and provision for our needs. He has not, however, promised to meet all of our wants. And he has also not promised that we will escape all physical or emotional harm. He's never made that promise. In fact, the overwhelming evidence from Scripture is kind of the opposite. Matthew 5:10. Matthew 10:16, John 15:20, John 16:32, Luke 21:12. Did you get all those? These are passages where Jesus himself makes it clear to his disciples that they will face tribulation because of their relationship with him. And you might say, well, that was those disciples, and yeah, we saw them in the first century, they did, but that's not for everybody. Well, unfortunately, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul doesn't leave any room for argument or debate. He says this, and he says it bluntly, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I get it. Those are not popular verses. I doubt any of you have a life verse mug that says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I thought about marketing those, but I don't think anybody other than me would drink out of one. These are not popular verses in American mainstream Christianity, but you know what they are? You know who they have been important verses for? They have been verses of comfort and hope for those around the world and throughout history as they have suffered persecution for the name of Christ. You see, to me, one of the ways that we can discern how much we are affected by incorrect theology is how quickly we will question God, question what he's doing when any bad thing happens to us. Yet nobody has ever come into my office, ever, in 30 years of ministry and said, Pastor Steve, I've got a real problem. Okay, what is it? Well, I've read the Bible, and Jesus said that I should expect persecution, and Paul said I should too, and I'm just not getting any persecution. What's wrong with me? Nobody's ever said that. But it seems to me that that might be a question that we ought to ask. Now, as we studied the end of chapter 3 of Acts and chapter 4, we saw the beginnings, didn't we, of persecution against that early church. as they appeared before the Sanhedrin. It was fairly minor. You remember Peter and John healed the man who had been lame for 40 years. The sight of this miracle brought crowds in. Peter preaches the gospel. The priest, the chief of the temple guard, the high priest, the Sadducees, they did not like the sermon because it was about resurrection. It was about Messiah in Jesus. So they arrested them, threw Peter and John, threw them in jail for the night. Next day, they questioned them by what power and authority, and what was Peter's answer? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That's the power by which we do these miracles. And they gave him the, ooh, no more of that. Stop it. Don't teach any more in that name. Now go. And we're right back to where we started. That's why I had Chris read that passage. It's long, but it's an amazing account. You know, this is one of those places where we get a lot of details from Luke, and I love it. Because there isn't a whole lot in this that you have to kind of, man, that doesn't make sense. You've got it all. The whole story is told in pretty vivid detail. There's a little bit of humor in here. When you think about the reaction of the Sanhedrin as they expected those guys to be brought in front of him, there's a little bit of irony in this story too, where God sends an angel to release from captivity men who were put in prison by men who don't believe in angels. That's always fun. But this passage, more than anything, tells us about the unstoppable word of God. That what was started by Jesus of Nazareth and his 12 disciples just keeps gathering momentum. And I don't care, secular historian, Christian historian or not, it doesn't matter. All historians have to admit, whether they like it or not, that Christianity emerged in that first century kind of like an unstoppable freight train. You know, the text mentions a couple of other guys. There were hundreds, literally hundreds of people who came up in those 400 silent years between the Old and New Covenants. There are hundreds of guys who came up saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me, and it all came to nothing. But here comes Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, and his group, his following, continues to grow into the billions today. So whatever, for whatever you might have to say about Christianity, you can't deny that it has become an unstoppable force. And to me, it's not just the faith or the churches, it's in fact the gospel itself, the word. It's the word, it's the message that's unstoppable. Because as we're going to see as we read through this, people can be stopped all day long. If they had wanted to, they could have killed the apostles that day. But you know what? It wouldn't have stopped the word of God. You know? All right. So let me pull some things out of here as we march our way through. It might seem a little choppy, but I'm going to work my way through this. And then as I get to points that I think will have some application for us, I'll hit you with them. So here we have, once again, the high priest is upset. Peter and the rest of the apostles, in this case, we saw in chapter 4, are doing all kinds of miracles. And in chapter 5, the miracles continue. We see it, that comment about how so many people are getting saved, and the message is still the same. The message is faith in Christ, the crucified and risen and ascended Christ. And so, once again, I told you this last week, they find themselves in Solomon's portico again, which is where they had been arrested before, and the same thing happens. They go in and they make, this time it says that they stand up. You know, there's this idea of just standing up in an official capacity, and it says that they are jealous of all the attention that the apostles are getting. And so they put hands on them publicly this time. Not just Peter and John, all 12 apostles are arrested and thrown into public jail. Now, public jail may mean the public jail, like that was right downtown or whatever. But the thrust here is that it was done publicly in order to humiliate and embarrass the apostles. It could simply mean arrested and publicly thrown into jail. They wanted to get control back of all the crowds in Jerusalem, and so they made a spectacle. You've heard the phrase perp walk. They did a major perp walk on the 12 apostles, paraded them in front of people, and threw them into jail for the night. But then the next section here, verses 19 through 25, say that regardless of what plans the Sanhedrin may have made, God had his own plans, and God's plans always win. In this case, It was not God's will that the apostles stay in jail. And so verse 19 tells us that an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. And he takes them out and he says, go and head back to the temple and speak to the people the whole message of this life. The Lord sent an angel to set them free. And the angel told them, once he got them out, go back. Go back to the temple and do what you were doing when you were arrested. Keep teaching the message of life. What a great way to refer to the gospel message when the angel says, continue to preach all the words of this life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. His high priestly prayer in John 17, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and me, Jesus the Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 John 5 adds, and the witness is this, God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. That is the message that we continue to proclaim today, that eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Verse 21 tells us that the apostles were, of course, faithful to the instructions upon hearing this. They entered about daybreak, so they must have got set free pretty early in the morning. And by the time they got back to the temple, dawn was breaking and they were there and they began to teach and preach just like they had been doing before they were arrested. Then we get into kind of a humorous part of the story, I think. I could be reading it wrong, but it strikes me as kind of humorous. So the high priest and his associates get together. They call, this is still verse 21, they call all the Sanhedrin together. Remember, that was 70-some guys in their big, you know, semicircle half moon where they could look down on you with all of their robes. They're all there. You know, think about the U.S. Senate or Congress. Think about a State of the Union address with all those important people gathered there. They're about to lay the hammer down on the apostles who they warned them once, and they're like, now it's going to happen. They send to the captain of the guard, go get them, bring them back here, let's get this over with. The guy comes back and he says, problem, we can't find them. They gone. And nobody seems to have any idea where they went. And I love it. I love it because Luke tells us that they were perplexed. You can imagine what the conversation a little bit, and I don't want to speculate too much, but this is going on apparently for some time. Well, where are they? Well, they must have asked questions because the guard says, well, we found the guards are still there, standing there. The gates are all locked. The prison doors are locked, but there's nobody inside. Now, even if the Sadducees had been told, well, I've heard rumors that an angel let them out, they wouldn't have believed it because they don't believe in angels. So in my mind, what's happening here is they've got to start wondering about their own circle of people because they don't believe in the supernatural. So there's and they know that the apostles don't have the followers, the Christians don't have the ability to sneak in and overpower guards. In fact, the guards weren't overpowered. Somehow they got out. And the only way could have been somebody on the inside. So they're probably sitting there looking at each other kind of cross-eyed now. Like, who let them out? Who can't we trust here? And while they're having this perplexing discussion that gets them more and more perplexed, Luke does this kind of funny thing where he just says, someone came in. We don't even know who it was. Someone came in and said, hey, you guys looking for those guys you arrested? Yeah, they're back where you arrested them. They're teaching again. That news would have come as quite a shock. They say, okay, they're there. We need to go get them. So go get them. Please go get them. And as they're leaving to get them, these guys have got to be wondering a couple of things. What would you think if you were on the other side and you had put these guys in prison and they get out somehow and somebody has to come and tell you they're right back where you took them? That would be disconcerting to me. Because normally when you throw somebody in jail for doing something and they get out, they don't go back to doing what they were doing when they got arrested. And you'll see in the text here that the tables have begun to turn. It is the leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees, they're now afraid because they send these guys back to get them. But this time they're like, okay, go get them, but ask them nicely to come. They don't know what's going on. And it says they know how popular these guys are, and they're afraid that if they get there and the apostles resist arrest, that it could turn into a riot where they get stoned, not the apostles. They know that these guys have the popularity of the people that they don't. That's what's caused all this fuss in the first place. Don't think for a second that the problem the Sadducees have with the apostles is theological, or that they're just, boy, you just didn't convince me. It's all about jealousy. It's all about control. It's all about money for them. So they get them, and the apostles, of course, don't resist arrest. Why would you? Why would you resist arrest? They might throw us back in jail. That's okay. God will get us out again if he wants to. I mean, they've already shown that the jails can't hold them. So they get them back, and they began to ask questions of them again. And really only one question, and it's interesting the way it's asked. Last time we had you guys here, did we not ask you to stop teaching in that name? And you seem like the only thing you're interested in doing is causing all of Jerusalem to blame us for that guy's death. They don't even name him. They don't even name the gospel. They don't even name Jesus. But you're going to make us, you seem determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, a few months earlier, right? They stood before Pilate, these guys, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the guards. And do you remember what happened in that meeting with Pilate? Pilate said, you know what? I've tried this guy. I find nothing wrong with him. I want to set him free. And what did they reply to Pilate? His blood. Let it be on our heads and on our children's heads. So it's interesting now that they're saying, for whatever reason, you're trying to make us guilty of this man's blood. We're not trying to make you guilty of anything. You claimed it. You stood before Pilate when he was washing his hands of responsibility and said, give it to us. Charge this man's blood to our account, and not only our account, but our children's account. Take it another generation out. That's how strongly we feel about this. So they've either forgotten that that's what they said, or they're just lying again. So they threaten them again. And what's Peter's response? Same thing. We told you once before, we can't really have anything else to say. We just need to tell you that we have to obey God rather than you. We have to obey God rather than you. And this obviously does not make them happy. So it says they were filled with rage. They were cut to the quick. They were enraged in the ESV. But what's interesting, it's the same word that was used for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at the end of Peter's first sermon, where it says, remember that the crowd, the people were cut to the heart, and they said, what must we do? This is the same word. It's the same type of emotion, but the response is completely different. When they hear the gospel, and it's interesting because Peter does give the gospel again in verses, I think it's 35. Let me read that to you just because I think it's important. So you intend to bring this man's blood on us, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then he goes into this 35 word in English, 31 in the original language. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader. That could be prince. Leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's got this very short and succinct gospel message, but see what he does in here. Look at the Trinitarian nature of this gospel presentation. We've got the Father, we've got the Son, and we've got the Spirit in this short one. And we've got the crucifixion, we've got the resurrection, we've got the ascension, we have again repentance. Do you see what Peter's doing here? Instead of condemning these guys, he's actually offering them forgiveness again through the gospel. Yes, he recognizes that they're lost, and he says to them, you crucified Jesus. But even so, even still, there is repentance and faith available and forgiveness for those who repent in faith. But they are not moved, at least they're not moved towards repentance by this gospel presentation. They're moved towards murder. They want to kill him. And we could argue all day about whether they had the legal right to do so, whether they could have just killed them right then and there. Probably not. They would have needed permission like they did with Jesus, but they got that permission before. But we're going to see in just a couple chapters that they do get mad enough at some point to kill a guy, and Stephen is going to be stoned to death without the Romans' authority. So a mob could have done this. But just real quick here, Gamaliel stands up and he says, hey, let's let these guys go out. Let's talk amongst ourselves for a minute. And he convinces them not to kill these guys. And don't forget, it tells us here that he's a Pharisee, so he's part of the minority. He's on the other side of the aisle. He's not a Sadducee. He's a Pharisee. He's in the minority, but he's a conservative. He believes in the afterlife. He believes in angels. He believes in the resurrection. He's a theological conservative against these liberal, non-supernatural theologians that the Sadducees are. And there's a sense in which he is trying to communicate with them just to cool off. He doesn't have any secret love for the apostles. It's not that. It could be as simple as just political capital for himself because he knows these guys are popular with the people. And Gamaliel already was a very revered figure on the council. He was the grandson of a rabbi named Hillel, who actually was one of the major teachers of Judaism. So, and at that time, he was the most respected teacher of all. And as we're going to see in a couple other chapters, Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes known as the Apostle Paul, was his student. And so Saul, at this point, Saul of Tarsus is likely on that committee, listening to his mentor and his teacher, Gamaliel, try to urge, let's not kill them yet. Let's wait. And he mentions a couple of guys that had started rebellions before that had come to nothing. We've got historical records for one of them. But there were just hundreds, so it's hard to know exactly who he was talking about in the other case. But he convinces him. He says, listen, if what these guys are doing is just human, it's going to fizzle, just like all these other ones have. But if what they're doing is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it. And at the very least, even if you think you're going to stop it, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And so they listen to him, and he calms them down, and they bring the disciples back in, and they tell them, okay, no more. No more preaching or teaching in the name of Jesus. But they don't listen to them. So it tells us here that they beat them and then charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Beat them could be a simple beating, but most of the commentaries I consulted this week believe that they were flogged, because that was what the punishment was for the crime that they had committed. And flogging, of course, is those whips on a stick that were designed to, they were long enough with pieces of bone or metal or rock at the end that when they would hit your back, they wouldn't just hit your back, they would swing around to the front and grab here. So when they yanked it back, you were getting beaten simultaneously on both sides. And not just beaten like with a rod, but with whips. So pretty quickly, and this was the one that was supposed to be 40. You get 40 of these. But again, because the Jewish people were so worried about breaking the law, you couldn't give a guy 41, so they would only count to 39 in case they missed. So they never actually gave anybody more than 40. But even so, some people in the past had died even from that kind of a beating. So when you hear that they took this beating and then they walked away rejoicing, don't get the impression that they just took a couple of sticks to the back. They walked out singing, and their clothes would have been sticking to, their blood would have been flowing. They would have been beaten very severely. But what's interesting to me is the point that I want to get to for us in terms of application as we wrap up here. The point I want to get to for us in application, obviously the idea of this text is that God's word is unstoppable. No matter what you do to the messenger, the word is unstoppable. You can kill him, you can imprison him, you can beat him, but that word still goes forward because it's God's will that it does. Remember the command? Be my witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And you can say, well, that was spoken to the apostles, but it wasn't in a sense. It was spoken to all of us. The goal of the word of God, the goal of the gospel is to reach the ends of the earth. And it has not yet. It hasn't reached the ends of the earth yet. So as it goes forward, even in our day, even if you get stopped from doing it, even if you're killed or I'm killed or we're all destroyed or this place is wiped out, the gospel is still going to continue going until it reaches the ends of the earth because that's God's intent for it. It's unstoppable. And we should take... And so when we consider that they were let free of the prison, but then at the end of the day still got this awful beating, we have to ask, well, how does that encourage us? And this is how it encourages us. The apostles now know, and we know through extension, that God could deliver us and can deliver us from the world's grip anytime, anywhere. But now at the end of this story, they realize that he might not always choose to do so. And this is the hardest thing for us to wrap our minds around because we want to know how to tell the difference. It's like, I'll be bold if I know I won't get hurt. But that's not the way that we can think. We have to think like they did. We have to be prepared for opposition, for persecution, in declaring the truth of the gospel. If the church traditions are correct, Matthew suffered martyrdom ultimately by the sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke experienced the same thing when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. It was the apostle John was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days banished on a rock in the middle of the sea. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the temple and then beaten with a club when he didn't die from the fall. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was scourged and beaten until he died. Andrew was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he finally died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed by executioner's arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, stoned and then beheaded. And Paul was beheaded in Rome. The list goes on and on up to our day. As these men and women have continued to push forward the unstoppable word of God at great cost to themselves. They all died, knowing that God could have delivered them anytime he wanted. No matter how dark, God can rescue us, and we need to believe that. So the application for us today is we have to ask the question of ourselves, what stops me? Death didn't stop these guys. Andrew preaching while he's being crucified. As he's dying on his cross, every time he pushes up to get a breath, he throws out a gospel sentence as he sinks back down and loses his breath. What stops us? Embarrassment? Government regulation prohibiting religious expression? Unbelieving family members who are perhaps just a bit too intimidating. They scare me. Maybe it's just our own doubts. We fear people. We fear social pressure. And I know a few of you here have had your faith actively opposed by those around you as you've tried to share it. I've heard your stories. Your family, your friends. Maybe you were one of the first to come to faith in Christ in your family, and your parents, your spouse, your friends did not react well to it. They were surprised. They were angry. Some of us struggle with personal, internal things that threaten us or threaten to stop us from talking about Jesus. There's shyness and depression, bitterness, anger. But we're still here this morning worshiping God out in the open, visibly displaying faith in the good news. So we can, we've got past that first hurdle. People can drive by. They might recognize your car. They might see you on the way out and think, I never knew he was one of those, or she was one of those. But we have to learn to overcome the fear and the embarrassment in order to preach the gospel in the way that God has called us to do. You see, the apostles could not be silenced no matter what they did. They were captivated. The word of the Sanhedrin was, we cannot stop preaching. It's because their lives had been so radically changed that they couldn't stop. That's the question. Has the message of Christ's redemption, has the message of God's love so powerfully changed your life that you can't help but share it with others? They had blood clinging to their clothes, dripping down their backs, and they still go back to the temple and present the truth of the gospel. That's boldness. And Derek Thomas writes, we think of these apostles as heroes, and perhaps they are. We are awed by their boldness and their tenacity, yet they were only the first in a long line of bold Christians throughout the centuries. They didn't start and end it. That line of bold, martyr, wisdom, martyr, witness, gospel spreading started with them, but it's continued down to our age and it's happening even today. Derek Thomas asks, don't you want to be a part of that group? Don't you want to be a part of that line? And there are four questions that I want to leave you with. Am I, these are some questions you can ask yourself to try to apply some of this that we've learned today. Am I living consistently in view of what I know about Christ? That's the first way to be a witness for Christ, is to live consistently what you already know. Secondly, am I living a life that is in accord with what I'm learning in the scriptures? So as I read the Bible, do I let the Bible change me? Do I cooperate with God's Spirit and change the things that need changing? Third, am I refusing to do what I know God wants me to do? Do I see in God's word what he wants for me and I just say, no, I can't do it? Am I refusing to share my faith because of fear of rejection or appearing unintellectual, uncultured, boorish, or any other reason? The power of the Holy Spirit, Peter promises, to those who obey God. If we will live in accordance with the scriptures and pray for the Holy Spirit's boldness, he will grant us what we need to proclaim the message of the gospel to the world watching us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this account in your word of your apostles and how you rescued them. And I know we're going to see in other places in the scripture, you're going to set people free from prison again. But we're also going to see how you allowed them to be beaten, to be stuck in prison, and even to be murdered because they're your witnesses. And while I wish I could look into your plans and purposes and know why some are and some aren't, and some were and some weren't, I do know that you can be trusted. We do know that you have the power. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, we can tell Nebuchadnezzar, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't. That's really the message of application this morning, Father, to this text of Scripture on the unstoppable word of God. We know that our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to follow your rules. We're going to follow his. Burn that message onto our heart today, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.